Amen. Well, we're back in the book of Acts again in Acts chapter 26. It may feel like we've been in this chapter for a while. It's true that 6 weeks ago we ended chapter 25, but it's because three services we've skipped. We've always had, we've dipped into Acts 26, and then we've had Father's Day, and then David preached, and then David was ordained. David's taken up all of our Sundays. But praise the Lord. But now we're finishing off Acts chapter 26, and that is from verse 19 to verse 32. And our title is, I Wish You Were As I Am. This is going to be a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses as he's talking now to King Agrippa and to Festus and the rest of that whole entourage that was there. And he says, I wish you were as I am, except for these chains, meaning that you were a Christian like me. That's a good question to ask. Are you like the Apostle Paul? Maybe a question to ask is, could you imagine for a second, take your minds and imagine if the whole church was just like you are. Imagine if not only this local congregation, but the entire church around the world had the same spiritual par as you were on. They loved like you loved. They had the faith that you have. They had the boldness to share and witness for Christ that you do. What condition would the church of God be in if everyone was just like you? Now, hopefully that brings a form of conviction. If it causes you to be like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, then let me rather phrase it this way. Paul's the one that says, I wish that you were like me. So let's compare your faith, your love, your evangelism and boldness to the Apostle Paul. You see, there's a better target, isn't it? Because that's a target that was more like the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what we need to aim for. I wish you were as I am, says Paul. Boy, I wish we all were as Paul was. Imagine to have the boldness and the faith and the love for others that the Apostle Paul had. Well, Paul's been on a missionary journey. Three of them, in fact. He's come back to Jerusalem. He's gotten arrested. And for 2 years now, he's sat in Herod's Praetorium in Caesarea. Felix, happy one, the slave who became a governor, has now been ousted by the new emperor of Rome, Nero. And now he's put Festus in his place. Festus has gone down to visit the Jews. And the first thing the Jews have said was, please give us the Apostle Paul. We want to try him here in Jerusalem. Because their real intention was they want to kill him on the way. Want to rid the earth of him. And so Paul appeals to Caesar because he knows what these Jews want to do. So before he can send them up, Felix can send Paul up to Caesar. He needs to say something. He needs to write a statement and say, these are the crimes against him, but he can't figure them out because he doesn't know Jewish law and how the Jewish system works. He doesn't know the Old Testament. He doesn't understand. And so Herod Agrippa, Herod was a Jew, the Herod family, the Herod dynasty, were all Jews, but they were in Rome's pockets. They worked for the Roman government. And so Herod Agrippa's role and responsibility was on behalf of Rome, as a Jew, he would oversee who are the high priests installed in the temple, what the temple worship would be like. And so Herod comes with his sister Bernice and visits Festus, and Festus is delighted because here is a Jew who understands how the Jewish system works and says, please listen to Paul's testimony and then we can have something to send up to Caesar. So this is where we are. The Agrippa comes in with his sister Bernice and all their pomp and the trumpets go and blow and all the soldiers come in and all the bells and the whistles. The fantasia is the word you may remember that was used there. And in walks the Apostle Paul with his same old tunic he's worn for the last 2 years in rusty chains, and he begins to share his testimony. And so let's pick up from where we ended off last time, which was verse 18. And we'll see here, Paul doesn't just defend himself, because that's not his main goal. Paul's actually on the offensive, and that's an important word for us today. As Christians, we're not just defending the gospel, but we are offensive. Because Satan has come and he has taken this world, he has taken people, and now in the name of Christ, we come with the gospel light and we expose the darkness. We as Christians are not just defending the gospel, but we go in an offensive manner to go and not to be offensive to people, but we go and we preach the gospel. And he aims right at Agrippa with the gospel. And so let's see the end of his testimony. Paul's just said, I was on the road to Damascus. I was going there to throw Christians in prison and persecute Christians, all these kinds of things. Then I saw Jesus Christ in a vision and a light. He spoke to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus Christ. And he says, now I've called you to go and make disciples. Look at what he says in verse 18. So we ended off last time with this verse. And we also read the story in John about the blind man that Jesus put mud in his eyes and he could see. And so we see how Paul was blind and he could see as well as the scales fall from his eyes. And we see just in this verse what the gospel does, what it brings. It brings conviction of our sins. So it opens our eyes with conviction. It brings illumination, turned from darkness into light. It brings conversion. From the power of Satan, from the family of Satan, to the power of God, to the family of God. We're born in Adam's image. We're born fallen sinners. We've inherited original sin. Every single one of us, we're doomed for hell. We belong to Satan, Lucifer, the prince of this world. But now we've been adopted and called out into God's family. Conversion. Justification takes place. The forgiveness of sins. Considered not guilty for your sins. Then the promise of sanctification we see here. Sanctification is a transformation now. Now we are changed into the image of Christ more and more. By His Holy Spirit, by His Word, becoming more holy. But this all comes by faith. The justification, not guilty by faith. The gift of God and even the sanctification by faith. And then the promise of glorification. You will have a place among the others who are justified and sanctified with Christ. All of that stuffed into this one little verse in verse 18. So this is what Christ did for me, Paul says. This is what he told me. This is how he commissioned me. And I will now do all that he has told me to do. And all who have faith in him have this same commission. So go, I'm sending you, Paul. Go. And this is what Paul does. So let's look at verse 19 and following as we look at our text for today.
Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim life both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
This is the word of the Lord to us. May you bless it in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So what can we learn from this example of the Apostle Paul. Well, what we've seen in this chapter so far, and we've mentioned before, is that evangelism is not a gift. Evangelism is a command from Scripture. Therefore, it's not a gift that only a few select Christians have, but it's a command to all of us that we go and make disciples. Now, as a church, we have some banners outside that are on our fence, which is great. And what people do, we have a website as well. And so we have Christians that perhaps are looking for a church and look, and they see this and have come to our church. And we have several people that have gone to our website, have gone to our banners, and are here. And so our church has attracted some good people. Some of you are good people. Not good like the Bible says, no one is good, but you know what I mean. Nice people. Respectable people. And so we praise the Lord for that. But the question is, what about the lost? What about people that are not saved? They will not be attracted to our church by seeing a banner or a website. They are not automatically attracted. In fact, when you look at the gospel, you see what Jesus did. He came from heaven to earth to do what? To seek and to save the lost. This whole seeker-sensitive movement of the last couple of decades is bogus. That's not biblical. Non-Christians don't seek the Lord. The Lord seeks and saves. And therefore the Lord, by His Holy Spirit in His people, are to go out and seek and save. They're not going to come to our doorsteps. We're the ones who're supposed to go to theirs. Jesus tells those parables of the lost coin, or the lost sheep, or the lost son. Or even Zacchaeus, as we've been reading in 5 by 5. Jesus goes to him and says, I'm coming to your house. Not Zacchaeus saying, I'm going to your house, Jesus. It's not an attractive thing. It's we are called to go and to seek. And so that's what we need to be doing. The Great Commission doesn't say, let people come to you and make them disciples. It says, the very first word is what? Is go. Go and make disciples. And if we possess the Holy Spirit of God, when we are justified, when we are saved, our sanctification begins immediately. Therefore, if we have the Holy Spirit, evangelism, actually the desire to share our faith with others, should be automatic. It should be. Think about it. You go to a restaurant and you really, this is an amazing restaurant, and you don't say a word about it to anybody else, right? Of course not. What do? You tell people about it. You go see a movie. How many people went to see Top Gun? Man, on Facebook, you got to go see this movie. That's what we do as people. We enjoy something. We say, this is amazing. We've got to tell someone else. Salvation. The most amazing thing on the face of this planet. And we go, zoop. I know you are passionate people. Every single one of us are passionate. We're passionate about something. Because I've heard you be passionate about sport, or passionate about cars, or passionate about baking, or cooking, or politics, or video games, or even the Bible and theology. So we are passionate. The question is, why are we not passionate, if we are not, about evangelism, about sharing our faith with the lost? It should be an automatic thing if we're saved. Paul was passionate. Paul was bold. Here, he's arrested. He's beaten up. In the Jerusalem temple, punching him in his face, beating him up. Here comes the commander. Everybody jumps back. They grab Paul. The Roman soldiers hold him above their heads and they're carrying him up the stairs, and everybody wants a piece of him. He's got blood coming out of him. And he says to the commander, do you mind if I just address these people? And guess what he does? He preaches the gospel. 5 seconds ago, they were punching him in the face, and he preaches the gospel to the same people. Man, oh, that we would be like Oh, if we would follow that example. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, like a soldier who obeys their commanding officer, we don't get caught up in the things of the world. We're not friends of the world, because friends of the world are not friends with God. But we are soldiers of the cross, and we want to obey our commanding officer. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. This is a spiritual war that you're on against. And you have a weapon, and the weapon is the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Folks, we are in a spiritual war. Not just spiritual war that we are battling against temptation for ourselves, but the spiritual war that we need to go out and proclaim the gospel in a dark world, to be the light in the darkness. Look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, where Paul talks to the church at Corinth over there. So friends, we are in a war, a spiritual war. And in warfare, the good guys are not always on the defensive. We say, well, the good guys are the ones defending their territory against the bad guys, and they're always on the defensive. World War I, World War II, many other wars were won when the good guys were actually on the offensive. It began on the defensive. But then they became on the offensive. D-Day is called what? The Allied invasion of Normandy. They invaded. They invaded a territory that had been taken by the bad guys. Satan has come and he's taken his power and his darkness over this world. And now we are need to take up the word of the gospel, the light of the gospel, and invade into the darkness. That's the principle here of evangelism. Go out and proclaim it. All right, let's look at this chapter verse by verse. Verse 19, what does it say? Acts chapter 26, verse 19. So Paul was obedient. Say obedient.
Obedient.
Say obedient.
Obedient.
He was obedient to the heavenly vision. You know, we could have just taken a few gospel tracts and gone into the restrooms and put them out there, and hopefully someone picked them up. Or every time he goes to a restaurant, leave one for the server or whatever the case was. And you know what? That's fine. But he was more than that. He was bold in his obedience. He was obedient. What is obedience? Obedience is an act of your will. When we are saved, we know as a Reformed Baptist church, we see clearly in the scriptures that God is sovereign and he sovereignly saves. Ephesians chapter 2 is a wonderful case in point, verses 8, 9, and 10. It is God who is sovereign, it's God who saves. But what is the human responsibility after that? Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 2 again.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
So we are saved by grace through faith. It is God's gift to us. The faith that we have to believe is a gift from God. Hallelujah. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing gift salvation is. There's nothing you did to deserve it. Nothing. Not even, oh, I believed, and they didn't. It was a gift from God. But then what does it say? We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That means to be obedient, which God provided in advance for us to do, prepared in advance for us to do. That's obedience. Guess what? Here comes now the act of your will. Here comes your human responsibility. Here where we need to now pull our socks up and start getting busy in the kingdom work, because it's easy to just go, well, it's all sovereign, it's all by God's grace, so I'm just going to sit back, wait for God to nudge me and make me do something. Look at the prophets. Moses, Jeremiah, Jonah, Ezekiel. Look at them. All of them, God goes to Moses, burning bush. Moses, I've called you, go back to Egypt. What does he say? No, no, wait, forget it. I can't speak. Right? He's not willing to go. Ezekiel, God's got to take Ezekiel, zwing, and supernaturally take him to where he goes. It says he was bitter in his spirit as he went. Jonah, running away, doesn't want to go where God wants him to go. Jeremiah, Lord, I'm too young, I can't do this. But these are the prophets that God used, because eventually they became faithful and they did what God wanted them to do. For us, don't think that somehow God's going to wave a magic wand and you're just going to happy-go-lucky and do exactly what God wants you to do. You have to fight the flesh. That's the human responsibility. God has sovereignly saved you. Now go and fight against your flesh, against your will, and do what God told you to do. We're afraid. Yes, the world is full of darkness. Yes. But I take the light and go into the light, into the darkness with that light. Let's be faithful. Verse 19 to 20.
Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea,
So straight away, immediately, he was obedient. Straight away, Paul obeyed. He was going into Damascus for what purpose? To arrest Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem. Now he goes into Damascus for what purpose? To preach the gospel. Changed, transformed, beginning of his sanctification process, and he's going to proclaim the gospel. He does it to the Jews, he goes then to the Gentiles, he goes through Syria, he goes through Asia Minor, he goes eventually on his missionary journeys, even touching in Europe, in Greece, and so on. To do what? To repent, turn to God, and then perform deeds in keeping with repentance. That's what John the Baptist said when those Pharisees came to his baptism of repentance, right? Because he said, perform deeds in keeping with repentance. There's the act of your will now, guys. God has saved me. Now I've got to fight against the flesh and obey what Christ said. By his grace and by his strength and power, he will help me. But I need to fight against my will now, against the flesh, to obey those deeds. James, look what James says in chapter 2 of his epistle.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
So works or obedience is a mark of your salvation. When you do works, when you fulfill those works that God prepared in advance for you to do, when you're obedient to those, that's a mark that God's Holy Spirit is now working in your life. That is a mark of salvation. In the book of Revelation, we see those who worship the beast. Those who live lives of disobedience, those who live in the darkness and live disobediently, their number is 666. 666666 recurring. It's imperfect. Not the perfect number 7, but it pretends to be godly. It says this is the way to godliness. It's that fruit in the garden that says if you eat this, you will be like God. But it's 666666 recurring. It's a fake 7. Pretends. It's who Lucifer is. It's who the beast is. It's not God. It will never be perfect. But those who have the seal of God on them, those are the ones who now are obedient and follow the way of the Master. Perfect obedience? Of course not. Of course, no one's perfect this side of glory. But obedient nonetheless. Determined to say, I want to obey my Savior. Now, who's listening to this? Herod Agrippa, a horrible sinner, a very disobedient man. He's listening to Paul's testimony about this. The question is for us, we're going to say, are we going to be more like the Apostle Paul? Or are we going to be more like Agrippa? Which one are we? Obedience is a mark of salvation. Obedience is evidence of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus says in John's Gospel. John chapter 14, verse 15. So again, obedience is evidence of your love for Christ. Jesus Christ said so. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will do what he says. We will desire to do what he says. So verse 21 and 23 of Acts chapter 26, what's it say?
For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the hope that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both as small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim life both to our people and to the Gentiles.
So the Jews hated the Apostle Paul because the Jews could not accept that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And they couldn't accept that Jesus was Messiah because Jesus suffered and died. The Messiah is not supposed to suffer and die. But that's the gospel. The Old Testament actually taught that. There are several passages. Most importantly, Isaiah chapter 53. But the Jews, and even still today, the Jews say, well, that's not talking about the Messiah. That's talking about us as a nation. That's talking about someone else. Isaiah 53 taught clearly about Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, the suffering servant. Have a look at Isaiah 53, verse 4.
Isaiah
Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
So the Jews really struggled to understand that the Messiah was to suffer and die, even though the scriptures clearly taught that. Even Peter, when Jesus said he was going to die, Peter said, "Never, Lord." He took Jesus aside and he rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because it's Satan that's causing you to think that way. It was Satan who was blinding the eyes of those who could not see this. And Paul says it was the prophets and Moses, meaning the law and the prophets, all said that these things would happen and that the Messiah would be the fulfillment of this. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. So let's look at verse 24.
And as he was saying these things and
his
defense, his sister said, "Loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind.
Your great learning is shoving you out of your mind." So Festus butts in. Now remember, Festus is the Roman governor. And Festus is not a Jew. He's got no understanding of the ways of the Jews. And so he doesn't understand the prophets. He doesn't understand Moses and the law. And so he says, "Paul, your great learning has caused you to be crazy. You're out of your mind." You know, the same phrase, "out of your mind," is a phrase that was used in Mark chapter 3 on Jesus. And guess who said he was out of his mind? Jesus' own family, when they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He's out of his mind. Now, Paul says, Festus says to Paul, "Paul, you are crazy." What does 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 say about this craziness?
"For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God."
You see, the world will not understand the gospel. Those are being darkened, and those who God does not illuminate and open their eyes. The world does not understand the truth, and therefore they will say what is true is false, and they will make up their own truth, and they'll say, "This is sanity, and your truth is insanity." What they actually do is they follow insanity. They follow the depraved mind. We see it all over our world today. And this depraved mind will come to Christians and will say to you, "You are a fool. You are out of your mind. You are stupid. You are a hater," or whatever the phrase might be. But notice Paul's response. Paul keeps his head. Paul keeps cool. Paul doesn't become offended when someone says that to him or calls him a name or says that he's out of his mind. Now, you know, so often, all too often, when you watch maybe on TV and there's some kind of a show where they've got a rabbi and a priest and a evangelical Christian and a Buddhist or whatever the case may be, or secularists, and the interviews talk to these people, and all too often the Christian loses their cool. And when they lose their cool, they lose their testimony. And you go, this is the person that's representing us or Christ's church? You know how important it is for us to be like Paul and not be like too many times when we lose our cool on social media? How many times can Christians put on things that they've lost their cool, they've lost their head, and they get mad and just say things? Or maybe you're around family members, around work colleagues. We need to learn from the Apostle Paul. Festus tells him he's crazy, he's insane, he's out of his mind, and he doesn't become offended. He keeps his cool, a cool head, and he continues to preach the gospel, and he actually aims at Agrippa, because Agrippa is the guest who's only there for this short time, and Paul continues to share the gospel. But look at Paul's respectful attitude as he answers. Look at verse 25. Respectful, speaking true and rational words. You know, in today's day, again, the world says that things that are offensive to God, things that are bad things are good things, and things that are good things are bad things. They'll say abortion is good, being gender fluid is not any good, it's encouraged. Evolution is right, it's a science. And anyone who really looks at evolution, it's not a science, it's a religion. It's an ideology, because science is something that can be tested, tried, and proven. All evolution is a theory. And you just add another zero and another zero if something can't be proven. It's not a science. And because of this concept of this religion of evolution in our world, we have all these other distorted values today, because we say we deny that there's a God who created me and I'm accountable to him. And then we say all these things that are evil are right. And their minds become darkened, Romans 1 tells us. We're captive to sin, captive to the liar, Satan's deceitful lies, because we refuse to believe God. To this, as Christians, we must speak, as Paul speaks, we must speak true and rational words with a cool head, with respect, with gentleness and respect. You know, Barbara sent us a text the other day. Barbara, you told us that your power went out in your house. And it was like 12 hours they were without power, from 11 o'clock at night to 11 o'clock the next day. Now, fortunately, Jim's got a camper and he's got all his stuff decked out, so when the zombie apocalypse comes, they're all ready for that. But could you imagine if I ran over to their house and aggressively said, "How stupid are you? Don't you know? Just flick the switch. Come on, just come out." I went into the garage and I took their power. "What's the matter with you? Are you dumb? This is what you're supposed to do." Man, they're probably going to never ever let me into the house again. And also, when I flick that switch, guess what's going to happen? Nothing. Because the power was not out at their house. The power was out at the station, substation, at the big powerhouse that brings power to their house. And if someone's not saved, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is not saving them, and I come there with arrogance and stupidity, what's going to happen? They're never going to open the door to me or any other Christian again. But even if the power was on at their house, even if the power was coming through the system and it was just a switch in their home, and God's saying, "This person must be saved," and I go in there with my arrogance and say, "What's the matter with you, stupid?" And I'm on my aggro and I flick the switch, they're probably not even going to open the door to me. And here God says, "Let's flick the switch. Let's turn the light on, because the power is coming." But my attitude is in the way. My aggroness, my not keeping my cool. Paul says we must speak with gentleness and respect. True and rational words, and he does it with respect. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3.
"But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you.
You see, gentleness and respect," says Peter. Guys, this is serious business. We are told to share the gospel with gentleness and respect. But all too often, in the church, as Christians, we can't even show gentleness and respect to one another. And if the shoe fits, wear it. You know who you are. You're not known for gentleness. You're not known for respect. You're known as the person who's actually disrespectful, who's the opposite of gentle. Don't do that. Don't do it in the church, and don't do it outside the church. It pushes people away. Verse 26.
"I am speaking.
So Paul admits that he's now speaking boldly, with bold audacity, to the king, Agrippa. He's now preaching to a king. Preaching to him. Not just teaching, but preaching. Now, teaching and preaching are the same, but they're different in this way. Preaching actually expects a response. What are you going to do about it? And Paul actually is saying, "Now, what are you going to do? I'm telling you the gospel." And he addresses Agrippa directly. He says, "None of this has been done in a corner, O King Agrippa," meaning Jesus Christ didn't die that no one else, no one saw it. He didn't rise and this church expand and explode throughout Jerusalem and it's all a secret. Whole of Jerusalem has been shaken because of it. There are tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem and now all throughout the world because of it. You know all about this. The curtain in the temple was torn. You're over the temple. You know all about that. If you weren't even over it when that happened, you know about it because it's part of our history. You know about this, Agrippa. So he puts Agrippa on the spot. You know the truth. He says, you know the truth because the prophets proclaimed it, and now they pointed towards the Messiah, and the Messiah has come. So Paul draws in Agrippa, and it forces him to answer the question. This is a tactic. This is a good tactic, to force him to answer the question. But he does it with gentleness and respect. How many of you know about the Evangelism Explosion 3, for example? One mode of sharing your gospel, the gospel. And in doing so, there's a tactic there where it begins with questions. They call it the two diagnostic questions. You can get a little lapel pin that's got two question marks on it, or you get a t-shirt with the question marks on it, and people say, what's those question marks about? And I'm very glad you asked that question. Or you could just go to people and say, may I ask you a question? And the first question is, if you die tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? And even still today, in 2022, most Americans would say, on a good day that I believe in heaven, yes, I believe I would go to him. And you say, well, if you stood before God, the second question, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And obviously most people say, try to be good, or I consider myself a good person, a good citizen. I'm not an axe murderer or a rapist or whatever the case may be. But the true answer is what? Those who come into heaven are those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Only those. Only those. And so there's an opportunity, there's a tactic to ask a question. And so what he does, Paul does, is he puts a question before him. Look at verse 27. Oh, so Festus has just said, I think you're crazy. Festus, though, doesn't know the Old Testament. He doesn't know. But Paul says, I'm going to focus now on Agrippa. But, O king, you know, you believe the prophets, don't you? Now, Agrippa is actually in a dilemma. He's forced to say what? If he says no, he's forced to answer. If he says no, he's going to anger the Jews. He's supposed to be over the temple, over choosing who's the high priest of the temple. And if he says, I don't believe the prophets, the Jews are going to say, then what on earth is he doing overseeing our temple worship? So he can't say no. But then if he says yes, then Paul will compel him to say, well, then you must believe Jesus Christ is Messiah, because all these prophets pointed towards Messiah and Jesus. The Jews hated Paul. The Jews would hate Agrippa with a passion that they hate Paul or Jesus Christ if he said yes. And so he doesn't answer. He distracts from the question by answering a question with a question. Look at verse 28 to 29.
And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, but a shorter long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, not become such as I am, except for these shame.
So there's our title of our sermon today. You see, the word Christian was a term of contempt. It was actually mockery. Christians were called people of the way. It was in Antioch where Paul was the pastor of that church, one of the pastors of that church, where they were first called Christians. But Antioch was a very pagan city. And so the Rome would always look at Antioch, and even Rome, which was a pagan, wicked place, would say all the scum and all the sewage from Rome runs up and ends up in Antioch. And now that's where a church has started, those Christians who follow Christ. It was a word of contempt. It was mockery. That man who said he died on a cross for the sins of the world, what a fool. And all those fools who follow him who are the scum of the earth. Christian was not a positive word in these days. And so Agrippa says, you think you could persuade me to become a Christian in such a short time? And what does Paul say in verse 29? He says, I would to God. Now the ESV says, I would to God. I'm not sure why they put it as that, phrase it that way, I would to God, because the word is wish or pray. So they say, he's saying, I wish to God, or I pray to God, that not just you, but everyone who's hearing the sound of my voice would be like me, just as I am, except for these chains. Shouldn't that be our prayer too? Shouldn't that be our wish too? Lord, that we would be like Paul, and that others would come to know you as Paul does. And that I would be and have the boldness of Paul and faith and love. I wish we were like him, except for these chains. Are we like Paul? Obedient servant, having the faith to believe and the faith that turns into works. What area of our lives, what area of our obedience needs more work? All right, our final verse, verse 30 to 32.
Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and all those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
So the conclusion is, while Paul is innocent, all is good. Now, you know, at this point, they could actually have let him go free. Caesar doesn't know that Paul's appealed to him. And Paul doesn't have to go to Caesar. They could just say, "You are set free, Paul." But they don't, because they still are afraid of the Jews doing those Jews a favor. We better send him up to Caesar, because otherwise it'll be that we have set him free and the Jews would take it out on us. So they keep it in chains. But the truth is, Festus and Bernice and Agrippa and all those others were the ones who were truly in bondage. They were the ones truly in chains. Paul was the one who was free in Christ. Paul's intent was not to just prove his own innocence. His intent was to preach the gospel, beginning by exposing our guilt, what sinners we are, and that we can receive forgiveness if we repent and they could be saved. But notice their response. They withdraw. They say, "Yeah, this man could be innocent." But they say nothing, and they don't mention again anything that Paul said about the gospel. Why? Because that's what people do. We try and brush it off, forget about it. We do that often in church, don't we? Start after the sermon, kind of rush out off the church. We rush out, where are we going to go to lunch? We talk about, did you watch the ball game? Or did you see that on TV? Or whatever the case may be. I remember a friend of mine saying, "Man, you know, charismatics, they have faulty theology. They sure do. But boy, I wish more Baptists could have the zeal of charismatics, because when I go to that church, afterwards they still continue to talk about Jesus. And Baptists, they'll find anything else under the sun." May we be like, more like Apostle Paul. His message was repent, his message was return to God, and his message was now live like you've returned to God. Show forth that fruit. For Paul, it was love for God. Love for others so much that he had the boldness to risk his life for the gospel. Lord, help us to do the same. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Lord, open our hearts and our ears to what your Spirit has to say to us. May this not fall on deaf ears. May we not just now go from this message and think about something else and forget about what we've heard. Like James says, a man who looks at himself in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. But Lord, let us put into action. Let us do something about it. By faith, by grace, by your power, Lord, transform us. Cause us to be obedient servants that honor you with boldness to share our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand together.